I want to welcome any who might be visiting today to the Granite Bay Hilltop Church. We're glad you're here, and we praise God for such a beautiful day today in the middle of winter, and that we just have this place to come together in freedom to open God's Word and find out what does the Lord want to say to us. And I want to welcome those. We know there are many who are watching on television, some live, some maybe it's pre-recorded, or you're watching on social media, and if the Lord speaks to you through this, we hope that you'll then send it to others. Spread the word. Amen? Now, if you are joining us this week and you were not here last week, this is part two, as you can tell from the title in the bulletin, of a presentation where we're dealing with chapter 16 of Acts. And we're calling this Devil's Dungeons and Deliverance. And it's a story of Paul's second missionary journey, and really the first journey. It's the first time that the church missionaries from Jesus are launching across from Asia Minor into Europe. And it's a very interesting story. It's filled with powerful symbols and meaning. And if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 16, we'll do a little bit of review just to bring us all up to speed. We see that Paul and Silas went out as a missionary team. Along the way, they pick up Timothy in Lystra, who has a Greek father and a Jewish mother, and he becomes sort of a protege, and Paul brings him along as sort of a missionary disciple in training. And they evidently meet up with Luke before they begin this journey across the straits. And we'll go to verse 6 in Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." We're never quite sure exactly who that man is that he saw in the vision. Now, after Paul saw the vision, immediately, taking it as a sign from the Lord, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Then sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. That's an island about halfway that just juts up like one of the Hawaiian Islands, 5,000 feet out of the hills there. And it says, they came to Samothrace the next day to Neapolis. Now, the word polis means city in Greek. When you get the word metropolis or decapolis means 10 cities. And from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city in that part of Macedonia, a colony, meaning it had been set aside as sort of a Roman colony where Roman laws were enforced, and it was an embassy of Roman existence in that city. And they were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and we spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. So there were some Jewish believers that were gathering there. There was no synagogue there in Philippi. But Thyatira was a believer, and she believed the Lord, and she accepted these things. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken of by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Notice right after she believes, she's baptized, and then it tells us that she invites them to come to her house, and it becomes a home church. So here you have the establishment of the first church. It appears that she may have been a widow. She doesn't say come to our house, but she had a business. Maybe she had some adult children that were married and their families and some workers that worked with her, and she had been a good influence on them. And the whole household believes, and they're baptized. And they bring Paul and Luke and Silas and Timothy into their house, and so they've got a church there in Philippi. This is the first church. And so the devil's really happy about this. What would you do if you were going to be a good devil? You would want to oppose the work of God. And this is what happens next. And it says, as it happened, as we went to prayer, a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, she met us, and she brought her masters much profit by her fortune-telling. And she evidently had some very real power, because she's got a very real devil that's possessed her, and he may have some inside information, or he can manipulate events. And she was giving advice on financial investments and what to do for work and maybe who to marry or where to go and not to go. And you know, people thought that she was a sacred oracle, and they'd pay big money to get that inside information. They were very superstitious back then. And she evidently had some power, because it says that she had a devil in her. And she now begins to follow. This girl followed Paul and Silas down the street as they're, you know, going to a place of prayer. And she says, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaims the way of salvation. Now, did she say anything that wasn't true? No, what she says is absolutely true. Now, the way of salvation wasn't so much coming from Silas and Paul as from the Lord, but these men were the vehicles that God was using to show the way of salvation. So wouldn't you want that kind of advertising from someone that's so prominent in the community? A couple of things are happening here. Some have thought, well, you know, you remember the story of Balaam in the book of Numbers? Balaam tried to open his mouth and pronounce a curse, and instead the truth came out. Some have thought, well, maybe she wanted to curse him, but instead the truth came out. No, I don't think that's what it was, because Paul would have let it go on if that was the case. But what was happening is she was implying that, yeah, these guys and me, we are actuated by the same God. We're working under the same spirit. We're really one. We're on the same team. And we believe in unity. Can you see how dangerous that is? Now, how many of us think that unity is good? Well, it depends. It depends. If you're saying you want to be united with the enemy, is that good? No. If you're willing to sacrifice truth for the sake of unity, is that good? Jesus prayed that we might be one, but he said that we might be one in truth. Don't ever sacrifice truth for the sake of unity. You're going to be hearing that message a lot in the last days, how different churches and denominations should sacrifice principles of truth for the sake of the greater good. Don't ever sacrifice truth for unity. And Paul realized, no, we are not on the same team, and we are not governed by the same spirit, and enough is enough. And the Bible tells us he finally came to where he thought something has to happen. Maybe Silas said, Paul, what are we going to do about this? And this she did for many days. Verse 18, but Paul, greatly annoyed, he turned and he said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her that very hour. That girl was liberated. And she already knew that these were the men. You know, the spirits had been talking in her head, saying, these are the men that serve the Most High God, Jehovah, and they are telling the way of salvation. And she no doubt wanted that salvation. If you read in the book Acts of the Apostles by E.G. White, she says, this girl became a believer. So now you have Lydia, who is an older Jewish woman, who she accepts the Lord, and then you've got a pagan, idol-worshipping slave. You got a wealthy woman, a poor woman, an older woman, a younger woman, and they both start going to the same church. And I told you before that, you know, you sort of see that story in the Bible repeated several times. I mentioned the story of Ruth and Naomi. Ruth, a Jew, Naomi, a Gentile. They come together in Jesus. How many of you remember a story where Jesus is on his way to resurrect a girl who's 12 years old who died? First she's sick, but as he's going, she dies. Her name is Talitha. Well, he says, Talitha Kumai, arise. And on his way, a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, who is unclean, she touches him and she's healed. In the same story, you got two women. One, 12 years old, one, bleeding 12 years. That means they both started with the problems at the same time. One is born, right? They both touched Jesus. The Old Testament, there was a continual flow of blood, sacrifices, but it's the blood of animals that cannot wash away our sin. It's the blood of Jesus that washes away our sin. And Jesus touched both women that day. The Old Testament and New Testament both meet in Christ. See what I'm saying? So you kind of, maybe I'm taking these analogies too far, but it made sense to me. Anyway, all right, I'm the one up here, so hopefully it makes sense. So she is delivered, but her masters, when they saw that the hope of their prophet was gone, how do people react? Did they, her master say, praise the Lord, she's been saved from the devil? No, they're mad. How many of you remember the story where Jesus delivers this demoniac from a legion of demons? And he had been tormenting the countryside. He'd been roaming through the hills, crying always, cutting himself with stones. They tried to chain him up. He'd break the chains. He was driven by the devil, terrorizing everyone. In the mountains and in the tombs, day and night, he's moaning, like haunting the whole area of Decapolis. Jesus saves the man. And you think that the villagers would go, praise the Lord. We're not going to be haunted. This man is free. Praise the Lord for him, for us. But the devils went out of the man into the pigs. The pigs ran off the cliff, and the stock market crashed. The pork market in particular. And what did they do? They asked Jesus to leave. You think they'd be happy. It's interesting. People get saved and folks are scared. They think maybe they're next. And her masters were upset. And they seized Paul and Silas. They did not bother Timothy and Luke because Timothy was at least half Greek and Luke was probably all Greek. And they dragged them to the marketplace and the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. Now, at this time, historically, the Romans, while, you know, Rome and the Caesar was considered the supreme god, they did allow other religions. Some religions were religio permitted. Others religio illicit. Judaism, for the time being, had been a permitted religion, but the Jews had been rebelling, and eventually the Romans went and destroyed them. Because there had been so many rebellions. You can even read in the ministry of Christ where this Pilate had to put down a rebellion and he slaughtered a bunch of Jews in the sanctuary, mixing their blood with their sacrifice. Some of you remember reading that. And so there was tension between the Romans and the Jews that was getting worse and worse until it erupted in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And so the Jews, they're becoming unpopular. And so all they had to do was say, they're Jews. By the way, anti-Semitism is not new. Amen? And they said, these men, being Jews, do greatly trouble our city. And they teach customs that are not lawful for us, being Romans, to observe. There was nothing that Paul and Silas were saying that would have been unlawful, except maybe that you couldn't worship their pagan deities. Then the multitude rose up. They stirred the mob into a frenzy against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes. And there's no trial, it's just a mob. They tore off their clothes and they commanded them to be beaten with rods. Now these rods are not baseball bats or it would break their ribs. They're something more like a long broomstick. The idea was it was to get maximum pain and welts without breaking bones. And some of you remember a few years ago, an American, was it in Singapore? He had put some graffiti on something, I forget exactly what happened, and the Singapore government said they were going to beat him with rods, and the Americans said, well, that's barbaric, and the Singapore said, well, that's our law. And there's a lot of going back and forth, and they ended up beating him with rods for defacing private property or vandalism. I forget what the charge was, but there's still places in the world where they do that. It's like getting spanked with a big, thick switch. But it's very painful, and it leaves welts on the back. They call them stripes. By the way, the Bible says, speaking of Jesus, with his stripes we are healed. Christ was wounded for our sins. He was punished for our iniquities. So they tore off their clothes, and they commanded them to be beat, and it says they had laid many stripes upon them. And you might be thinking, now, Lord, didn't you tell us to come to Macedonia? Why is this happening? You know, just because God tells you to go somewhere does not mean you're not going to have problems. The Lord told the children of Israel to cross the Sea of Galilee, and they ran into a storm. Lord, you told me to go. Wouldn't it be a smooth trip? So just because you encounter resistance or tribulation does not mean you're not in God's will. Was Job a perfect and an upright man? Did he go through trials? Paul says it is through tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God. And I resent pastors that tell people, come to Jesus and you won't have problems anymore. God is going to bless you. You will be healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. There's self-denial involved in being a Christian, but don't let that frighten you. It's miserable being lost also. There are problems in life. It's a lot easier to be a Christian than to serve the devil, just like it's easier to get out of Egypt and go to the promised land and serve the Lord than to serve the Pharaoh. But everybody serves somebody. Jesus said you just can't serve two masters. It's one or the other. If you're not with him, you're against him. So they laid many stripes on them. They're beaten. And it says, then they threw them into the prison. I'm in verse 23. Commanding the jailer. Now let me say a word about the jailer. In Bible times, usually it would be a centurion who had enough prestige and money. They would buy a contract to be the warden of the jail or the jailer for a town's jail. Now, it paid a decent pay, but it had a great responsibility. If you lost any prisoners, it was your life for their life. So it's a very solemn responsibility. And to make sure that you keep a good eye on things, the jailer's house was usually adjoining the prison. Matter of fact, you see that as you travel around the world in many countries. You know, you'll go to India, and the guy that's fixing shoes, he fixes shoes out on the street. He's got a little shop with a little bench, and he lives in the back. And he doesn't have a long commute to work. And that's how it was in Bible times, is they were often living nearby. You'll see how that fits into the story as we proceed. So the jailer, he hears this charge to keep them securely. Now, he no doubt knows why they're there. He understands, yeah, these are the ones who've been going up and down the street on their way to prayer. The local psychic has been proclaiming that they are showing the way of salvation. Now, don't miss this. The jailer probably knew that. Showing the way of salvation. These men are servants of the Most High God. And so he understood what the charges were. And he said, hold them securely. Now, why were they told the whole, why would Paul and Silas be told, hold them securely? Had they shown themselves to be dangerous gang members? No, hold them securely because word had reached the other Roman centurions that in Jerusalem, you know, the army, they had a network, they talked to each other. In Jerusalem, on two occasions, the apostles of Jesus had escaped from prison. And on one occasion, when Peter escaped from the top security prison, the jailers were executed. And so they heard about these guys. They said, hold them securely. And so they get that word, and he says, all right, well, then you're going in. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison. This is the innermost prison. There's no outside walls that have windows that reach the exit. And he put their feet in the stocks for good measure. So it doesn't look like there's any way in the world that they're getting out. You know, God loves hopeless situations. So what would you do if you were Paul and Silas? You've been beaten. All you were doing is telling people how they could live forever. You think they'd appreciate that? You were going where you thought the Lord told you to go. It looked like you'd been meeting with success. You planted a church, and now you've been beaten. Your back is in agony from the welts. Your feet are in the stocks. Now, jails back in Bible times were not like jails in first world countries. Paul and Silas could not bang their tin cup on the wall and say, can I get a drink? They'd just laugh. They were probably thirsty. They could not bang their tin cup and say, hey, guard, hello, I need to go to the bathroom. Their feet are in the stocks. It's just tough. Are you getting the picture? And depending on what time of year it was, they could be sweating and dying from the stifling heat or shivering. There's no central AC or heat. And there's the prisons back then, they did not have clean floors that were regularly cleaned, but they threw out hay that was crawling with vermin and lice. And they're in these miserable, yes, I'm trying to help you get a picture of what they're going through. They're in these miserable circumstances. What would you do? How would you feel? Oh, Lord, why me? What did I ever do? I was trying to serve you. What did they do? This is incredible. It says, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, I don't know if you underline in your Bible. That's a good verse to underline. Verse 25, but at midnight, at the darkest hour, Paul and Silas are praying. When you're going through trials, what should we do? Pray. And singing hymns to God. Why are they singing? Well, you know, didn't Jesus say in Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. If you feel like it, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. You know, Jesus didn't say if you feel like it. He said rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Exceedingly glad rejoicing. For great is your reward in heaven. Well, that'd make it a little easier for me to bear my burden if I know I'm getting a great reward. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. I remember hearing a story, forgive me, but this, you know, it goes way back. Muhammad Ali is in Madison Square Garden, and he's boxing with Joe Frazier. It was a historic fight. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Don't pretend you don't. And Joe Frazier won the fight. Matter of fact, he broke Muhammad Ali's jaw. And afterward, Diana Ross, she came up to him and she's crying. She felt so bad because he really got quite a beating in that fight. And Cassius Clay said, Muhammad Ali, his name changed along the way, he said, don't cry for me. I just made $2 million. You know, it's easier to take a beating when you know you got a reward, right? And Paul and Silas, they're hearing the words of Jesus echo in their ears. Rejoice, you're being persecuted like me. I was stripped. I was beaten. You're sharing in my sufferings. Now, we usually don't think that way. I don't know about you, but I try to avoid punishment and persecution if I can. But Jesus says, you stand for the truth and let the chips fall where they were and then rejoice. When Paul first was converted, you know, he was a witness. He was a persecutor. And he felt so bad because he was a witness at the execution of Stephen. And when Paul is finally converted, Ananias doesn't want to go. He says, you know, he's an enemy of the church. The Lord says, don't be afraid, Ananias. I'm going to show him how many things he will suffer for my sake. Paul knew, says, you know, you may suffer. Paul spent years in prison too. You ever hear Paul in 2 Corinthians, I think it is, where he talks about all of his sufferings? I've been beaten 39 times, 3 times. I've been shipwrecked. I've spent a day and a night in the sea. I've been stoned. I've been hungry. I've been cold. I've been robbed. And how many of you remember Paul kind of goes through this litany of all of his sufferings he's been through? But he said, it's nothing because I know there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. The sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the eternal glory that God has for those that choose Jesus. Now, fortunately, persecution isn't constant, but all of us are going to go through it. We're all going to go through different kinds of trials and suffering. And if a preacher doesn't tell you that, he's not telling you the truth. But Jesus said, you don't go alone. He was with the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace. He was with Daniel in the lion's den. The Lord says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And you might be going through a trial now of health. You might be going through a trial of finances. You might be going through a trial of conflict in the family. almost everybody around you is going through something. Did you know that? Everybody's got these problems in life. But Jesus said, the good thing for the Christian is you're not alone. He says, I will never leave you. And when they were in that jail cell in the dark, Jesus was there with them. Now, I want you to notice what happens here. They are singing. They're praising the Lord. In the darkness, in the darkest hour, in the deepest dungeon, they could still praise the Lord. So what's your excuse? I have never heard of somebody being converted by griping. We are either protesting or praising. We're whining or we're worshiping. We're grumbling or we're glorifying. We're complaining or we're comforting. The prisoners were listening to them. You know when Christians are the greatest witness? When we're going through trials and we bear them patiently. When we can be positive and happy and cheerful when we're going through trials, that's when people take notice. If you're complaining and murmuring and grumbling and griping like the rest of the world, you're not converting anybody through that. Isn't that right? What made the difference was they were singing in the dark. They were praising God in their sufferings. The Bible says in Acts 5, verse 41, the disciples, when they were beaten, and it says, they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles, they agreed with Gamaliel, and they beat them. They commanded them they should speak in the name of Jesus no more. They let them go. So the disciples departed from the presence of the council, the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Have you ever thought, praise God? Now, a lot of us, we suffer for our own bad decisions. Don't rejoice about that. And we're all in that category. But if we are suffering for doing what's right, it says we can rejoice. You know, there's only one bird. Well, I guess there's maybe more than one, but one that's famous. It's called a nightingale. You know what's called a nightingale? It's kind of drab in its appearance, which makes sense because it sings at night. You can't see it anyway. It'll sing in the middle of the night, in the dark, in the cold. It sings. And Christians ought to be more like nightingales instead of cuckoo birds that are complaining in the daytime, and cuckoo birds lay their eggs in a different bird's nest so they don't have to take care of it. Did you know that? That's right. Yeah, they're called brood parasites. Job 35, verse 10, but no one says, where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night? You know, sometimes we need to praise God and sing when we don't feel like it, because God tells you that you'll then feel better. I've noticed that sometimes when I'm discouraged, and we all have our good days and bad days and highs and lows, and sometimes I might be going through a period where I'm not very happy with myself or something, and then God puts me in a situation where I've got a witness. He gives me a witnessing opportunity. I don't feel like it, but I know it's my job. As a Christian, you're called to be a witness, right? So I'll start sharing with this person, and if they show interest and I start to talk to them, what happens to me? I instantly start to feel better and realize, compared with sharing eternal life with this person that has eternal death, I have no problems. And I immediately start getting things back in perspective again. I had a friend one time, we were having an argument. We were in business together. He was a Christian. And we were fighting over something dumb. And he said, we ought to pray. And I thought, well, I don't feel like praying. I feel like being mad. And he said, you know, when you don't feel like praying is when you really need to pray. And sometimes when you don't feel like praising is when you really need to praise. And if you only do it when you feel like it, you'll probably never do it. Not in a prison, you won't. We need to learn to thank God even through our trials. The prisoners were listening to them to see how they were responding. We are the best witnesses through our trials. Peter said, 1 Peter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. You know, for years to come, the church in Philippi remembered Paul's sufferings. I want you to notice, I'm going to quote from the book of Philippians that he wrote to this church later in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to also suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me. The early church saw Paul and Silas suffering, and now is in me. He was writing from prison. And so Paul is even telling the Philippian church, you know that as a believer you might suffer, but look what happened. What happened as a result of Paul's suffering? Got to keep reading here. As they're praising the Lord, suddenly there's a great earthquake. Do you know that worship is a weapon? Worship is a weapon against the devil. The devil never trembles more than when we pray and praise the Lord. Because angels of God, good angels, draw near when we are glorifying God. And the devils flee. How many of you remember the story where King Jehoshaphat, this is 2 Chronicles 20, verse 20. King Jehoshaphat gets word that they're being attacked by a confederacy of their enemies that surround them. The Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites are all coming together against Judah. They don't even have the help of the northern kingdom. And they're outnumbered. And they pray and say, Lord, we don't know what to do. And they fast and they pray. They turn to God, they worship, they fast and pray, asking for guidance. And a prophet says, you don't have to fight. Since you've turned to God and you're trusting me, God's going to fight for you. Here's what we want you to do. We want you to march off into battle and sing. That doesn't sound like a very good strategy. It's like marching around a city seven times and blowing a trumpet. Doesn't sound like a good strategy and shouting, does it? But that's what God told them to do at Jericho. Listen. So as they went out, I'm reading 2 Chronicles 20, verse 20. This will give you 20-20 vision. So as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and he said, hear me, O Judah, you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe the Lord your God and you'll be established. Believe his prophets and you will prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord, who should praise the beauty of holiness. And they went out before the army, and they were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Now when they began to sing and to praise the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, that's the Edomites, who had come against Judah. And they were defeated. They all turned on each other. They ambushed one another. The people of Judah got to the battle site, and there wasn't a man left standing. All they had to do was carry off the plunder. How did they win that battle? They decided to praise the Lord, to sing to his glory. Maybe Paul and Silas were thinking about Jehoshaphat when they were in that prison. And the Bible says, while they're singing, suddenly, at midnight, you know the parable of the 10 virgins? They fall asleep waiting for the bridegroom. But then at midnight, the darkest hour, sometimes when things can't get any worse, there is a great earthquake. So the foundations of the prison were shaken. It's not the whole city, but the foundation of the prison was shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everybody's chains were loosed. Is this a normal earthquake? Have you ever seen an earthquake open handcuffs? This is obviously a different kind of earthquake. This is an earthquake that is to send a message to us here in 2025 in Granite Bay, that when we sing and praise the Lord, people are liberated. Your singing and praising God through your trials liberates others. Isn't it interesting that the prisoners become the liberators in this story? And so when you think you're being persecuted, God can work it together for good. Everyone's chains were loosed. Everyone's doors were open. You know? A light shone in the prison. You can read in Acts 12, verse 7, when the angel came to liberate Peter, the chains fell off his hands, and light shone in the prison. An angel of God came to visit Paul and Silas. So, at this point, you'll notice something very interesting is happening. Paul and Silas, as they enter this new continent, they are replicating the experience of Jesus. Consider this for a moment. Did Jesus speak to a woman by water who is converted, a woman at a well? Paul by a river, they speak to Lydia. And she and the people in Samaria are baptized as Lydia was. Did Jesus publicly cast out devils that had openly identified him, just like Paul did? Was Christ falsely accused of breaking civil laws, Roman law? Was Jesus? The Roman authorities charged him with insurrection. That's what Paul was charged with. Was there a mob involved in calling for the punishment? Was Jesus stripped? Paul was stripped. Beaten with rods as Paul was beaten. Do Paul and Silas say anything in their own defense? You notice that they don't say a word in the defense. Was Jesus silent before his accusers? Was there an earthquake at the cross? Were graves opened? Those are prisons. Was Jesus' grave opened? Yes, his prison, the tomb was open, not right then, but Sunday morning. You're finding that the same thing that happened there at the conversion of Christ, I'm sorry, at the earthquake when Jesus dies on a cross, is there a Roman centurion there, a jailer, who says, "This is the Son of God"? So what happens to the jailer? Now let's get to that part of the story. It tells us that, and the keeper of the prison, seeing that the doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to commit, they call it hari kari, he's about to fall on his sword and kill himself. Now that especially bothers Paul. First of all, in case you didn't know, soldiers, if the prisoner escaped, soldiers were killed. You know, this is not the first time that Paul saved prisoners because of his presence. At the end of Acts, you jump down to the end of the book of Acts, don't go there yet, there's a shipwreck, a shipload of prisoners, and the soldiers' plan, this is Acts 27:42, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest any of them should swim away and escape, but the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose. Paul, again, the prisoners are being saved, and commanded all those who could to jump in the water, swim ashore. Not one of them was lost. Paul says, "I prayed for you, and God's told me none of you will perish." Jesus said, "I prayed for you." We've got to believe he can save us as well. Amen? The keeper of the prison, he wakes up. He sees that the prison doors are all open. He's thinking, oh, you know, they're gone for sure. For a Roman, the honorable thing, rather than be publicly executed, would be to take your own life. You can read in Roman history a number of Roman emperors and others, they killed themselves. And so this was not uncommon. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Now think about this for a second. What was Paul's name before he was called Paul? Saul. Where did he get his name? He was named after the first king of Israel, whose name was Saul. And though he starts out filled with the Spirit, Saul ends up filled with the devil. So now you've got this apostle who starts out filled with the devil, who ends up filled with the Spirit. How does King Saul kill himself? He falls on his sword. As a boy growing up all his life, young Saul remembered that his namesake fell on his sword. And Paul probably felt, "I wish I could have talked to him, talked him out of that." And now he sees a man about to fall on his sword. And he says, "Do yourself no harm. Don't do it. Stop. For we're all here." Now, something about that earthquake, you'd think that, you know, when prisoners, all their prison cells fly open, they'd go, "I'm out of here." But they knew there was something supernatural. They heard Paul and Silas singing. They heard them praising God. All of a sudden, there's this earthquake, and they see the doors open. They see their chains fall off. They go, "What does this mean?" They were all stunned, but something about the Spirit of God restrained anybody. Nobody escaped. Nobody ran off. The jailer didn't need to take his life or be executed. Now, he is so overwhelmed with emotion, these prisoners that he has been so cruel to. He had heard that they are the ones that show the way of salvation. And now he wants to know more about that. Now, there's a lot of questions that you could ask. I can think of 1,000 questions I can make up right now about anything. And kids, when they get to be about 3 or 4 years old, they ask so many questions, they drive their parents crazy. And everything is, why? 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 Their minds are hungry. They want to learn. What is the most important question in life? This jailer gets ready to ask that question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? See, let's establish right now that you're probably alive if you're listening to me. Your heart is still beating. Your lungs are breathing. But you're dying. I don't mean to be negative. It's just the fact of life is that if you live long enough, you'll get sick and die or have an accident. But if you go back 130 years, nobody alive back then is alive now. So there's 100% death rate with a very microscopic exception of Enoch and Elijah. Everybody else, if the Lord tarries, you're dying. But you're here today because you don't want to die. You're here because you want to live. God makes us want to live. That's why when the light turns red, we don't cross the street. It's because we want to live. Now, some of you, you're living near the edge. I mean, if I look at your shopping cart, I can tell you, you're living near the edge. But you're committing slow suicide. But most of us, we want to live. The big question is not how do we live another 50 years? How do we live eternally? How do we get away from this dying business? He hears about these men that are telling about a God who is offering them salvation, permanent salvation. I've heard some people say, well, yeah, the guard was asking Paul and Silas, what can I do to be saved from the Romans? Because the prison doors are open. How can I be saved from being punished? And that's not what he's asking, because none of the prisoners have left. He's asking about what these guys had been talking about in town for several weeks. And he knows exactly who they are. They are Jews, and they're talking about their one God. The Romans had many gods. He's saying, what must I do to be saved? Now, what's the answer to that question? They said, believe. It's in verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. How many of you want to know that you can be saved? And he said, and your house. Now, it doesn't mean your house is going to get saved because you believe. He's saying, if they believe, they'll be saved too. Same criteria. Your family right next door. They can be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it tells us that, let me just stop here. What does it mean to believe in the Lord? That's the key to salvation. What does that mean? Does it mean I believe that God wrote the Bible and the Bible is true? Well, you know the devil believes that. Is it going to save the devil? So it's not that kind of belief. Or if you say, well, I believe that God loves me, that's important. But you know, even though he may not understand it or share it, the devil knows God loves you. Keep in mind, the devil, he believed in the love of God for maybe millions of years before he rebelled. We don't know. So it's not just believing that. When it says believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it means believe in what Jesus taught. Believe in the teachings of Jesus, which first and foremost is that he died on the cross to take away your sin because he loves you. And if you'll accept his sacrifice in your behalf, he'll forgive you just by believing that he's trading places with you. You become righteous by faith in his sacrifice, and then he gives you a new mind and a new heart so you can be a new person. Instead of being controlled by sin and selfishness, you can now be controlled by the Spirit of God and love. And it doesn't all change in one day, but he can give you the Holy Spirit the first day. And then you're going to start hearing him guide you, and you can rejoice the first day that you accept him. Friends, this is good news. You know, I remember reading a book a couple of years ago. I don't know if you've heard of a book. If you haven't, I recommend it. It's a testimony called The Heavenly Man. Any of you ever heard of that book? The Heavenly Man. True story. It's about Brother Yoon. By the way, the book, if you look it up, it's by Paul Hathaway. Yoon was a fairly poor man living in China that over time, through a series of miracles, he got a hold of a Bible. He believed the Bible. He accepted it. He read his way into faith in Jesus. Then he was told he needed to join the government church, but he realized the government church is not teaching the Bible, and he refused. And they tried to pressure him and persecute him and threatened him. He was beaten. They took everything away. And finally, he was put in jail. And they did everything they could to try to get him to go along with the government Three Self Church. And he said, no, they're not following the Bible. He says, I'm going to go by the Word of God. And he went through years of persecution, and God continued to deliver him miraculously. And he converted while in prison. He converted countless other prisoners, because first they'd make fun of him, and then they'd see how his prayers were answered and how close he was to God. And then they started wanting to know what he knew. And several guards were converted by him. And one of the greatest miracles is one day the Lord spoke to him and said, today's the day I'm going to set you free. Get up and walk out of the prison. He thought, well, I'm in the top security prison in Hangzhou. I can't just walk out of the prison, but God told me to get up. So he got up, he got his clothes on, and one of the doors was open where they were mopping or something, and he walked out, and another door opened, and another door opened, and guards looked right through him, and he walked completely out of the prison and stepped into a taxi cab. And he's a free man now, witnessing for the Lord in Europe. He's about my age. Miracles still happen. But he went through a terrible period of persecution, but in his trials, God was using his trials to reach other people. So, what must I do to be saved? Now, I want to tell you right now what I want to do. I want to make an appeal. I'm going to invite the singers to come out, and they're going to sing. We're going to have the closing song up on the screen. And I think you know the rest of the story. This jailer is converted. He believes. He is baptized. And you read on here, it says, they spoke the word of the Lord to him. He believed. He took them the same hour of the night. He washed their stripes. Immediately, he and all of his family were baptized. Now, when he brought them out into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. He went from suicide. He was this close to being eternally lost. There might be some of you here today. You're that close to losing everything. And your eternal destiny can hinge on how you respond to a message that says, I believe. You know, it's fascinating that this early church in Philippi, demon-possessed slave girl becomes a member. A Jewish businesswoman, Roman centurion jailer. What a hodgepodge for an early church. When you read the letter of Paul, the Philippian church was one of the most dedicated churches because it was born from that kind of a background. And isn't it amazing that Paul and Silas, who are in the darkest prison, they end up being the ones who are the liberators, and it turns out the jailer was the one who was in prison. He was ready to take his life. He had no hope. They're singing in the dark. He's a free man. He's ready to take his life. It says he pulled out a sword. He called for a light. You know what that is? Is this a sword? Is this a light? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This is the word. Believe his message and you'll be saved. Now, we're going to sing the first verse. I'd like to invite you to all stand. And we never know from week to week. We have visitors. Some of you may have been members all your life. We're going to sing verse 1, and then I want to extend an appeal to you.
Do not
Now, there may be some here today, might be some young people, you've grown up in a Christian home and you've never made your decision to say, I want to be a Christian, I want to believe, I want eternal life, I want to be saved. You can do that right now. Why would you tell God to wait? We're going to have some of our pastors and elders are going to come down front and they're going to bring a gift book for you that respond. Some of you maybe have been raised in a church, you were baptized, but you've drifted and you're not so sure you're saved anymore. You've become preoccupied by the world, your faith has become diluted or lukewarm, and you'd like to have a new birth experience again. We invite you to come as we sing verse 2. And there may be some of you here, you just think, you know, I need to know more about this. I'd like Bible studies. I want eternal life. And what do I need to do? Come, talk to one of our pastors or our elders that are down here. As we sing verse 2, come, we'll be having special prayer for you. Here. I know there are some of you feeling a struggle in your heart right now. We always wonder, what are other people going to think? What do you care what they think? This is between, we're all sinners. This is between you and Jesus. If you don't have that peace, we invite people to come publicly because Jesus died for you publicly. Paul was beaten publicly. And you should not be ashamed of Christ. There may be some in the balcony and you think, well, I would come, but I'm way up there. Bet there's time for you to get down here. We have two verses to go. You come down. We'll give you a Steps to Christ. It'll talk you about what it means to have a new life in the Lord. And you come now. We're going to sing verses 2 and 3. Come, if the Lord is speaking to you. One more pause in our song here. I know there are people watching, maybe watching live, you may be watching a recorded broadcast. Wherever you are, you can make a decision right now and say, I want that salvation. What must I do to be saved? Jesus says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved. Start by just turning to him in prayer. Confess you're a sinner. Repent of your sins. Read your Bible. You can get a copy of the book we're giving out. It's called Steps to Christ. It has the basics of salvation. To get you on your way, you can download that for free, I'm sure, and you can have that joy. You can rejoice like that jailer right now. Pray to the Lord while we're singing the last verse, and those of you who have not made your decision, come as we sing.
Savior, Savior.
Amen. Our purpose as Christians is the work of Christ to seek and to save the lost. And if you don't have that assurance, we want you to have that today. Those who come forward, you're invited, if you would like, to stay behind and pray with or counsel with one of our pastors or elders. But let me pray with all of you who are here and those watching. Father in heaven, today we've talked about the simple gospel, that though we could be in a prison cell, that you can send your light to our prison and set us free, that it is as simple as turning to you, asking you to save us from our darkness and our sin, that we might walk in your marvelous light. Bless each person that is here, those who have come forward today, that they might experience that rejoicing, that new life, those that are watching, that they will take the next steps. And then, Lord, I pray that we will go from this place singing your praises, glorifying you, that even through trials we might be your witnesses. Thank you. We praise you, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.